Well, have you ever tried to convince someone that you are really telling the truth by using a particular oath? As children, we may have said things like, cross my heart and hope to die. You ever said that? Some people will say, I swear on my mother's life. In a court of law, people are required either to swear or to affirm evidence that what they're going to say is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It seems that oaths are needed to get people to believe that we really are telling the truth, because human beings simply can't be trusted with their word. Here are some oaths that people entering into Freemasonry are required to give. An apprentice is required to say, my throat cut across, my tongue torn out, and with my body buried in the sands of the sea at the low water mark, where the tide ebbs and flows twice in 24 hours, should I ever knowingly or willfully violate this, my solemn obligation of an entered apprentice. A craft person in the Freemasonry is required to say, my left breast torn open, my heart and vitals taken out, and my body given as prey to the vultures of the air, should I ever knowingly or willfully violate this, my solemn obligation of a fellow craft. And a master mason is required to say, my body severed in twain, my bowels taken out thence, and with my body burned to ashes, and the ashes thereof scattered to the four winds of heaven, that there might remain neither track, nor trace, nor remembrance among man or masons of so vile and perjured a wretch as I, should I ever knowingly or willfully violate this, my solemn obligation of a master mason. Quite incredible, really, isn't it? They swear before God to kill themselves if they ever violate their vow to be a mason. Why can't they just say, will you keep your promise to be a mason? And they say, yes. Mankind seems to go to incredible extremes to try and bind themselves to the truth. And the fact is that all such extremes are predicated on man's basic dishonesty. But let me tell you, oaths don't change your heart. In fact, sometimes the more passionately a person swears to tell the truth, the more revealing it is about their lack of credibility. Well, the issue of swearing oaths was just as much a part of ancient life as it is for us today. And as a result, some of the Jewish converts brought this system of swearing oaths into the early church. And James has to deal with this problem head on. So James chapter 5 and verse 12. And I read this in the New King James Version. James 5 and verse 12. Where he says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. So James says, stop swearing, stop that system. It's unnecessary. It should be superfluous. Your speech should always be so honest. You should have such integrity and credibility that all people ever want from you is yes or no. And they would never ask for anything more than that because they know that your word is your bond. See, that's the way it ought to be within the church. We have to be different, don't we, from the world around us. And we need to be a people whose simple yes and simple no is enough. Now what James is doing is to succinctly repeat Jesus' words that we heard in the Bible reading. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33, where Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord that vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now these words go beyond, actually, the taking of oaths and vows, and they deal with the issue of truthful speech. And I think the majority of people would agree that there is a crisis of truth in our culture. Politicians, contractors, estate agents, car salesmen are notorious for promising things that they know that they can't possibly deliver. And with every broken promise, distrust increases and the fabric of our society begins to unravel just a little bit more. You may have heard of a Christian organization called the Promise Keepers. It's an organization for men. And the fact that it has attracted thousands of men to its rallies says something, I think, about the need to restore integrity among men who actually will do what they say that they're going to do. And it emphasizes that if men promise to love their wives and to be faithful to them until they do their part, then they should keep that promise. If they make a promise to a customer in business, then they emphasize you should keep that promise even if it's going to cost you. If we promise our children something, then we should do what is promised. See, in our everyday communication, we should speak the truth and not shade it with nuances to hide the truth. And all of these things, you see, are implicit in what James is referring to when he says, all believers must be truthful in our communication so that we don't fall under judgment. Now, to understand James's words here, we need to understand how the Jews of that day were using oaths. Oaths ought to foster truthful communication, but in reality they have become a facade for lying. The Jews understood, you see, what it said in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13 says, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name." In other words, if you are going to swear an oath, swear by my name, says the Lord. So a legitimate Old Testament vow invoked the name of God and the name of God alone. And it was a very serious undertaking. If a person made such a vow, they had to keep it. They couldn't just throw around God's name flippantly. They couldn't invoke the name of God to bind themselves to truthfulness in order to convince someone else that they're telling the truth when they know that they're going to violate that vow. But in knowing that if you swore by God's name in your oath that you had to keep your word, the Jews believed that if you swore by some lesser thing than God, then you weren't bound to keep it. Now, that is the situation that Jesus confronts in Matthew chapter 23. So Matthew 23, we'll look at verses 16 to 22. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 16. And here Jesus says in verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, what is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred. Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. And this is the situation behind and the context in which Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount, not to make any oaths at all, but let your statement be yes or no, that's the context in which it was given. It was because oaths were being used in such a way as to convince people that you were genuinely telling the truth while all along you knew you weren't. In other words, the real issue here is speaking the truth at all times. Now, some of the Jews coming into the early church were bringing that system into the church itself. And so James had to address that issue. And so we're going to have a look at his teaching today under four main headings. And the first is that believers must work at truthful communication. Then we're going to see that the Bible doesn't actually prohibit all oaths, but it does restrict them. We're going to see that the real issue for us is the matter of speaking truthfully. And then we're going to see if we engage in boastful, deceptive speech, false oaths, then we will fall under judgment. And we'll have a look at what that means. So first of all then, believers must work at truthful communication. The importance of what James is saying here comes in the opening words of verse 12. James 5, verse 12. He says, "But above all, my brethren." Now that takes this particular exhortation out from among the others that James has been giving us, and it sets it in the primary place. It's interesting, isn't it, that he says, above all, stop swearing. As if this is the most important thing that he's mentioning throughout this whole letter. It's a very significant beginning, isn't it? And it has some crucial implications. The word "but" at the beginning of verse 12 provides a little bit of a transition. It can be a contrast within the same subject, but there's no contrast here between what's gone before. So he's not using the word "but" in a contrasting way. Perhaps a better translation would be "now." Now, James says, I'm moving on to a different subject, one that stands alone, only just for this one verse, this one sentence. And because it's just really a sentence, a verse, just one short little paragraph maybe, the assumption might be, well, that's not very important. We'll read over that quickly and move on. And so James says, hold on a minute, above all. Above all. The word in Greek means above and beyond all other considerations. So this is quite a command he's giving us here. It's a command of priority. It's a command of preeminence. And actually, if you think about it, we shouldn't be surprised that James is saying it in this way, because it is related to the subject of speech. And as we've gone through the book of James, you will have noticed that James has dealt with speech in every single chapter. James 1 and verse 26. Those who consider themselves religious and do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. The word religion is a term used to refer to some outward liturgy, an outward ceremony of religion. And so James is saying you can go through all that outward ceremony, all the outward motions, but if you don't keep a control on your tongue, there's actually no evidence that your heart has been changed. James chapter 2 and verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. In other words, give evidence of your spiritual liberation in Christ. And the way you give evidence actually is in the way that you speak. Then chapter 3, there's a lengthy passage there on taming the tongue. We looked at it in a great deal of detail. James 4 and verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. And now we come to chapter 5 and verse 12, and James is again referring to our speech. So it's not surprising at all that he says, above all things. It's a great concern to James how we speak, because the way that we speak shows what's in our heart. You see, it's a test of living faith. And all throughout this epistle, James has been giving us tests that our faith is alive, that it's not a dead faith. And he says one such test that you can be absolutely sure about is how you speak. Our speech should, and it will, reflect what's in our hearts. And where the Spirit of God has transformed our hearts, James says, there will be honest speech. That's the essence of what he's saying in verse 12. True believers can be tested by their speech. It's a vital point of spiritual control. It's an indicator of our spiritual state. And so when James uses the phrase above all, it's because he wants us to remember that the most revealing physical thing about our spiritual state is our tongue. You know, we sing more with our tongue than in any other way. You know, you can't do everything, but you can say anything. Sin is shown more out of the mouth than in any other way. You know, Jesus himself said, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Now, James uses this phrase, my brethren, here, and I think that's encouraging, because he's not looking down upon his readers. He's not condescending. He had the compassion to say, we all need to be thinking about this. We're all in this together. And it's a topic that we as Christians need to be exhorted on many occasions. You see, James isn't speaking to people outside the church in the way that they use their language. He's talking about brethren. He's talking about people in the church, because becoming a Christian doesn't automatically produce truthful communication. And yet, if you read through the Bible, God exhorts his people to be truthful in their language. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 14 to 15. This is what Paul tells us in the context of being spiritually mature. Ephesians 4, verses 14 to 15. In verse 14 he says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and the craftiness of people in their deceitful schemes. Don't want to be like that. Verse 15, he says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. How are we going to grow in every respect to be the mature body of Jesus? By speaking the truth in love. Then in verse 25 he says, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. We're all together. We're all brethren together, and we should be speaking truthfully to each other. And then we have the Apostle Peter, who was quoted from Psalm 34 in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, where he says, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. So don't assume just because you're a Christian, you won't struggle with the sin of being deceptive. We all of us, need to work at truthful communication as we mature spiritually. What does the Bible say about taking oaths or making vows? Well, the Bible does not prohibit the taking of an oath, but it does restrict them. When James says, do not swear, He's not referring to taking the Lord's name in vain. You can see that the scripture clearly says that. We are to reverence God. We need to be careful about using words like Jesus, crikey, because they're just shortened forms of Jesus Christ. But James isn't actually dealing with that subject here. Rather, he's talking about not invoking God's name in everyday speech to assure the truthfulness of what we say. Your words should be true without needing to make a big deal about it. But the Bible does teach that there are certain occasions when it is proper to take an oath and make a vow before God. We've already seen in Deuteronomy that if we take our oaths, we take them in His name. And then God says this of the pagan nations in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 16. Jeremiah 12 and verse 16. Where it says, "And if they learn well the ways of my people, and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, they will then be established among my people." So they are going to make an oath. They do it in the name of the Lord God. In the New Testament, the only time that Jesus spoke at his trial was before the council, when the high priest said this to him. This is recorded in Matthew 26 and verses 63 to 64. Verse 63, the high priest said to Jesus, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus replied, "You have said so." Jesus answered under oath. The Apostle Paul, actually, often swore by the Lord. The phrase is often used, "God is my witness." And you can look at the references in your own study, Romans 1 and verse 9, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, Philippians 1 and verse 8, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 and 10. But perhaps even more significantly, God sometimes swears by himself, either by his words or by enacting his covenant. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 13 to 14. Hebrews 6 and verse 13 says, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And then the author of Hebrews goes on to say, regarding our salvation in verse 17, "Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged." So you see, the Bible doesn't prohibit all oaths. Rather, it forbids frivolous and false oaths. Now, frivolous oaths are those that are so commonplace that they lose all significance and all meaning. It's a sort of oath that the drunken King Herod swore to the daughter of Herodias, that he would give her half of his kingdom because of her dancing before him. Now, it was a frivolous oath. And when she came after the dance and said, "Well, actually, I'd like John the Baptist's head on a platter," he felt, "Well, actually, I can't refuse her because of the oath that I've made." Or Jephthah in the Old Testament, who foolishly vowed to sacrifice the first thing that walked through his door when he returned from battle. And it happened to be his only daughter. and he foolishly kept the vow. He should never have made it in the first place, and actually he should have broken it after he made it. But you see, often frivolous vows and oaths stem from pride. Herod wanted to look good in front of his other dinner guests, and so he didn't want to go back on his oath, even though he felt bad personally about killing John the Baptist. And sometimes we want to impress people, don't we, with our spiritual commitment, so we make a boastful vow. But you see, vows should be reserved for the most solemn and the most important occasions, so that they really mean something when we make them. If we take an oath in court, or if we vow to be faithful to our mate at our wedding, or if we vow to be faithful to the Lord at our baptism, all of those are examples of godly vows. Scripture tells us we must be careful in the taking of vows. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 4 to 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. And here the writer says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it." We need to think it through carefully, what it is we are committing to. Are we going to keep it? Is our yes, yes, and our no, no? Otherwise, don't make the vow. Now, the other kind of oath that the Bible forbids is the false oath. Now, a false oath is one that the person makes knowing full well that they've got no intention of keeping it at all. And maybe they're saying it in order to impress or deceive others. And Jesus and James were directing their comments and their commands towards these kinds of oaths. Because the Jews had all of these elaborate rules that if you swore by the temple, you're not bound by your oath. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, you were bound. You know, it's a bit like Tony Banks, the late Labour MP. He had to take the oath of allegiance before the Queen, as all MPs have to do if they want to sit in the House of Commons. But as he took the oath, he had his hand behind his back and his fingers crossed, indicating that he didn't really mean what he was saying. You see, if people just said what they meant and meant what they say, there wouldn't be the need for any oaths at all, would there? And the Jews of that day were playing games with each other. But more importantly, they were not living with integrity in their heart before the Lord. Now, you may be able to fool someone with deceptive or misleading vows or contracts, you know, where people don't understand the small print that they can't read. But you don't fool God. He knows the thoughts and the intent of your heart. And if you're practicing deception, the fact that you did it legally doesn't matter to God at all. So the Bible doesn't prohibit the taking of oaths or vows, but it does restrict them to very important occasions. And when we take an oath before the Lord, we need to consider it carefully and prayerfully, and we need to be conscientious in following it through. And if we know that we're not going to keep the oath that we make before the Lord, don't take it. Don't take it. And if after we've made an oath, we're unable to keep our word, then we need to confess that before God. And we need to confess before the person we wronged. And we need to seek to make restitution, because that reflects a genuine repentance. And here's our third main point. See, the real issue here is truthful communication. That's what James and what Jesus have been referring to here. Now, in commenting on the Bible reading that we had, Matthew 5, 33 to 37, Haddon Robinson, in his book, The Christian Salt and Light Company, correct name for the book, isn't it? The Christian Salt and Light Company. He says this with regards to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if anger is the real issue of murder, and lust is the real issue of adultery, and selfishness is the real issue of divorce, then deceit is the real issue of oaths. He adds, Jesus wasn't addressing whether or not we should take an oath. He was talking about whether or not we are truthful. We don't tell the truth because we've taken an oath. We tell the truth because we are truthful. That's who we are. And so we tell the truth. And truthful communication is essential for good relationships because the truth is essential for trust. If you don't trust someone, how are you ever going to allow them to come close to you? You know, we lie and we deceive others because we mistakenly think that will hold the relationship together. And so we rationalise, don't we? We can bend the truth because if this person really knew the truth about me, they'd never speak to me again. If they really knew what I was like, that would be it. The relationship would be over. You know, that's a bit like trying to fix a broken pipe with masking tape. You may slow the leak down temporarily, but you're only delaying the disaster. The pipe eventually is going to burst and do more damage than if you'd fixed it properly in the first place. And if we practice deception in our relationships, in our marriages, we may preserve a superficial peace on the surface, but beneath it, the volcano is building. And when the truth is revealed, the volcano will erupt and cause far more damage than if we honestly dealt with the root of the problem when it first came up. And the same thing with our children. If we deceive them, if we tell them one thing, and yet we live in a different way, at some point, they're going to see through our deception. And as a result, they'll turn away from the God that we say that we're following. Far better to live with integrity and to confess the things that you do wrong. Ask for forgiveness. Because that will develop and build the relationship. And if people can see that reality in your walk with God, they're going to be much more inclined to walk with you, to develop that relationship, to follow you, than if they see hypocrisy and deception in your life. Take a look at Psalm 15, verses 1 to 4. Psalm 15, verses 1 to 4. In verse 1, the psalmist says, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart. You see, that's the issue. Speak the truth from our heart. Whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbour, casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honours those who fear the Lord, and who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. Now, I think this psalm is interesting because I'm sure all of us want to dwell in God's sacred tent, don't we? We all want to be on his holy mountain. And if we want to have that kind of close and intimate relationship with God, then we've got to get our tongue issues sorted out. We've got to speak truth from our heart. We mustn't slander others. Don't cast a slur on others. And significantly, the psalmist says, keep an oath even when it hurts. And don't change your mind. It's not wrong to make an oath, but if you do so, it's a serious matter. You just can't change your mind willy-nilly. Even at great pain to yourself. And then it says in verse 5, whoever does these things will never be shaken. You see, in our Christian walk, we must endeavour to work at having truthful communication. And we need to be aware of the pitfalls that all of us can so easily fall into. There are so many traps, aren't there? You know, there's the half-truth, isn't there, that we can speak. You know, you tell the truth, but not all the truth. You know, Abraham did that, didn't he, when he claimed that Sarah was his sister. Well, it's true, yes, a half-sister, but he didn't happen to mention that it's his wife as well. And then there's the white lie. You ever said a white lie? That's not as bad as a black lie. Is it? We've reasoned that, though. No one's going to get hurt by a white lie. You know, I call in sick when I'm not, you know, and I'm okay, but I'm just going to tell my boss that I'm not well. It's just a white lie, isn't it? Or the lie to cover for somebody else, have you done that? He's not in. When actually, he is in, but he just doesn't want to speak to you. Or the exaggeration. Stretching the truth to make yourself look better or to evoke sympathy for your cause. What about the silent lie? You know, the other person thinks something, assumes something about you that maybe is rather flattering, but you know is actually false. I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to let them think that. Or what about the cover-up lie? You hide your own wrongdoing with the rationalisation that it's going to hurt the other person if they find out the real truth, so I just cover it all up. Or there's the evasive lie, isn't there? You change the subject rather quickly because you don't really want to have to answer anything directly about that. So you move on to something else. You see, if we're honest, and we're not lying to ourselves, we've probably all done those things at various times. And if that's the case, don't pray. You know, if Abraham lied about Sarah, and David lied about Bathsheba, Peter lied about knowing who Christ was, then none of us are exempt from this temptation to sin. We're all in it together, my brethren, as James said. But the same, none of us are exempt from being restored to walk truthfully with our God. Because it's the Spirit of truth that comes in and heals our tongues, heals our mouth, so that we can be a person of truthful communication. But we have to surrender. See, we have to surrender to our God. We have to be open to the guidance of the Spirit. And we have to keep in step with where the Spirit is leading. Not rushing ahead of the Spirit, but also not lagging behind where the Spirit is leading. We need to keep in step and not quench His work within us. I wonder, can we commit to speak the truth from our hearts, to allow the Spirit of truth to transform us? Transform our tongue and our language. Because James goes on to end this verse with a little bit of a warning, doesn't he? If we engage in boastful, deceptive speech, false oaths, he says we'll fall under judgment. Judgment is quite a significant issue for James throughout this epistle. People get rather concerned. What does this mean? What is this judgment? Again, remember, he's talking to Christians, my brethren. He's not talking about unbelievers. How can we fall under judgment? Well, notice a couple of things. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 24. John 5 and verse 24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, that's us. We've heard the gospel. We believe Jesus, the one who's been sent. And notice our position. We have eternal life. And we will not be judged. We've crossed over from death to life. That's our position as a Christian. Paul wrote Romans 8 and verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our position. No condemnation for us. So with regards to our eternal judgment, you know, whether we're going to be saved or not, Those who have truly put their faith in and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ do not need to fear. But even though we don't need to fear condemnation, if we are in Christ Jesus, this is what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things that we have done while in the body. How have we lived? How do we live out our salvation? How do we live our Christian walk? How are we behaving as a Christian? How are we using our tongue as a Christian? And Paul says, whether good or bad, it's going to be judged. The word bad here literally means worthless. You see, our sins have been judged, and they have been removed from us through the death of Jesus. But our lives as believers will undergo the Lord's heart-level evaluation. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 11, and Paul says here, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation for us of everything that we do. It is Jesus. We build on him and nothing else. And if anyone builds on this foundation, on Jesus, using gold and silver and costly stones, wood, hay or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. How you now live, being based on the foundation of Jesus, will be evaluated. Because the day will bring it to light, and it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of our work, of how we've lived, of the things that we've said. And if what has been built on the foundation of Jesus survives, the builder will receive a reward. And if it is burnt up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. You see, this is a salvation issue, because there is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. But we will be saved, even though as one escaping from the flames. So those things that were done out of love for Christ, those things were done out of his glory and for his honor, will be rewarded. And those things that were done out of selfish motives, where we've used our tongue in a wrong way, Paul says, well, those things are worthless in God's sight, and they'll be burnt up. That will be burnt up as wood and hay and stubble. In effect, God says, no mercy is going to be shown to those worthless things. Now, William Barclay, in his daily study Bible, sums up Jesus' words in Matthew 5 that we have as our Bible reading. And William Barclay says, here is a great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into compartments in which some of which God is involved and in others God isn't involved. There cannot be one kind of language for us, he says, in the church and another kind of language in the shipyard or in the factory or in the office. There cannot be one kind of standard of conduct in the church and another kind of conduct in the business world. The fact is, God does not need to be invited into certain departments of our life and kept out of others, because he says he is everywhere, all through life and in every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in his name, he hears all words. Remember, isn't it? He hears all our words. He goes on and says, and there cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into the transaction. We will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. Whether we have an oath saying, I swear to you in God's name, doesn't matter. If we're promising something, we're doing it in the presence of God. Gordon Clark, in his book, A Christian Philosophy of Education, says, since God is truth, a contempt for truth is a contempt of God. Then I don't want you to be in contempt of God. You need to work at being a person whose yes means yes and whose no means no. Now that doesn't mean that in our entire life we'll never say, something that's wrong. We won't tell the truth all the time in our life. We have to be realistic. Because James said in chapter 3, didn't he, that a person that's got perfect control of his tongue is a perfect person. So we're going to make mistakes with our tongue. There are going to be times when we're going to speak untruth. But what James is saying is that shouldn't be the way of our hearts. That shouldn't be the pattern of our lives. That has to be the exception rather than the rule. And the reason is because God is truth. God cannot lie. And God is living in us. Jesus lives within us, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We have the Holy Spirit, don't we? And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And we, as God's children, are to reflect who God is. We are to reflect His nature, which is why we must love the truth, and we must speak the truth. And we must allow God to live that truthful life through us. Our lives must not be characterized by swearing, invoking the name of God to convince people you're telling the truth when your heart is full of lies. Rather, the Lord Jesus comes into our hearts and He renews us. He transforms us so that we love truth, we love the pattern of truth, and our whole life is to be one of truthful communication. Not perfect, not that there won't be any lies or any untruth, but that's the exception. And so James, consistent with the pattern of this whole epistle, calls us to look into our hearts. And he says, do you have a living faith? Look at your heart. And look what comes out of your heart in what you say. And so all of us, my brethren, need to take time during this week to ask the Spirit of truth to search our heart, to point out the areas of untruth that might be contained in there, and ask the Spirit of truth to seal the truth of God's word in your heart so that you might be able to speak truthfully, so that there is no compartment of your life where God isn't having an influence, so that there will never be any question about your integrity. And let's pray, let's ask the Spirit to enable us, ensure that our yes is yes, that's no, in everything that we say, and that our communication reflects the truth spirit of having the God of truth dwell with us. Thank you.